Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
He could take something meant to be, the enemy is clearly is sent to steal, kill, and destroy, and we saw that take place on September 11th. But that God has come to give us life and give it more abundantly. And we can see in the wake of even such a tragic event, how God used it for a unifying moment in the life of our country. And so I want to pray for that as well as we pray here this morning. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes and just kind of push out all the distractions. Lord God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in complete control. There's times in life, Lord, where our world gets rocked and we kind of begin to doubt that. And we actually sometimes even adopt an idol that isn't truly the God of Scripture. We begin to think, well, maybe God isn't in control. Maybe God didn't see this coming. Maybe this took him by surprise. And Lord, that's normally our emotions getting in the way of what we know our faith says to be is true. And there is that constant battle we wage between how we feel emotionally and what we know, what we believe, and how you've revealed yourself throughout history to be a good God. Lord, we call that what it was on September 11th. It's evil. We also call what's going on in our world today what it is. It's evil. And it's at the mercy of the ruler of this world, which is Satan. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't believe Satan exists, that I pray, Lord, you just give them eyes to look around the world and see places where the gospel has not made an impact to make improve society, to improve life, that when Jesus' name is not spoken, when his presence is not invited, that there is war, there is famine, there are atrocities, there is rape, there is murder. The worst of the worst, and it runs rampant in a world under the bondage of sin and self-centeredness. So God, we lift up the families of those that were affected on September 11th. God, we lift up the friends of those who still grieve the loss of that person that was taken too soon. And God, although there's questions that we'll always have regarding it that someday we might have the opportunity to ask you, we trust in your will, we trust in your plan. We resign ourselves at your feet, O God. And we embrace that your thoughts, your ways are higher than ours. That even through adversity and incredibly difficult circumstances, that you can bring about good. And you're not the author of the evil. You're not the author of the bad that takes place. But we live in a world where you have given us choice to choose you or to choose ourselves, to choose you or to choose this world, to choose you and your spirit or to choose our flesh, to choose your son, Jesus, as Savior, or to think we can save ourselves. We have that choice. Everyone on the planet does. And it's because, God, you know that love is only revealed through choice, the power to choose. None of us would want to be in a relationship with someone that feels forced to love us. None of us would want to be in a relationship with someone that feels coerced or manipulated into loving us. We want love to be real, to be tangible, to be a choice. And so, Lord, we want to shower those even in this room who September 11th is a hard day every year when it comes. Because there's someone in their life that was lost. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just wrap them up in the eternal loving arms of God, that your mercy and grace would extend to them, and that you would strengthen them with each passing day, with each passing month, with each passing anniversary of September 11th. God, we also lift up our country. Upon reflection, it's easy to see that, I know even for myself, that afternoon, even going to Walmart, there was this camaraderie entering into the building. Everyone was on the same page. Everyone was grieving. Everyone was bewildered. And yet all of us were unified. And everything that so often gets us so up and down and against each other fell flat because we had perspective on what really mattered. Lord, we don't want to pray and ask for something terrible to happen again to bring that about, but we know that your Holy Spirit can do immeasurably beyond all that we ask or think. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break down the walls of division amongst our country, that, Lord, you would bring a unifying presence to our country, and that it would be God-honoring above all else, that it would lift you up and glorify your name, not glorify our country, not glorify our flag, not glorify our leader, but that it would glorify the name of Jesus above all else. And we're careful, God, to give you all the glory and praise. And you're the only one that's worthy of it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, Today is a special day in the life of our church, and if you're new with us here today, we're excited that you're here, but we're going to ask you to give us a little permission to do some things a little differently throughout our time here together. But it's also special in the life of two individuals here in this room. I've got a picture that I hope they've loaded on the computer that I actually emailed them after we started service. Do we have that? Yeah, we have newlyweds in the room, Michelle and Charlie. So congratulations, guys. This is a first ever sunrise wedding on the top of Roman's nose. I didn't get the memo that he was wearing a tie. Knowing Charlie, I expect him to be in like athletic gear. So yeah, he looks good. And so does Michelle. So congratulations, guys. Well, as I said, today's a special day in the life of our church, and if you're fairly new to life here at Fusion, I want to kind of give you a little backstory to bring us up into where we are today. We're a part of a larger network of churches, what we actually call a district, representing the eastern New York and a few New England states as well, pretty much all but Maine. And in total, we have over 45 sister churches. Now, over the last 3 years, this network or this sisterhood or what we call a district has been going through a season of refocusing. Across the Northeast, we've been revisiting the Bible and the origin of what Jesus designed the church to be at its inception. In March of 2011, our church went through what we called an awakening weekend. As I shared earlier, we spent 8 weeks building up to that weekend. We decided to invite a team of outsiders in to give us a health assessment on the church. We actually made that decision about 5 months before they even got here. We put together tons of data and historical analysis in the life of the church and things that had taken place, moves of God, seasons of plenty, seasons of growth, and then seasons of struggle and plateau. And they came and sat down with us. But we sang this song, Awakening, leading up to it. We called it our Awakening Weekend, and that was the theme song for this season in the life of our church. And in that first verse that we just sang, it says, "In our hearts, Lord, in this church, God, awakening. Holy Spirit, we desire awakening." It was there in that combined worship gathering at SUNY Cobleskill that a challenge was presented for us as a church to take a step of faith, a significant step of faith, in an attempt to be more effective at the mission God gave the church at its inception. We were commissioned, really, that weekend to add a few leadership roles in the life of the church, a few roles that we hadn't yet designed or we hadn't yet implemented or we hadn't yet put people in position for, to design some new leadership roles, and then the big challenge was to take the money in the bank, invest it in a trailer, fill it with stuff, and on Sunday mornings, instead of meeting in our comfortable little building on Legion Drive where we just turn key, open the door, and turn on the lights, and we got together to go mobile as a church, to take this event that happens every Sunday, remembering the resurrection, take it on the road, and find a portable space somewhere each week. This, in March 2011, we adopted in April of 2011 overwhelmingly and said, yes, God has spoken. He's called us to go. He's called us to leave this and to take this faith step and invest. Now, in January of 2012, we began that journey. It took us that long to kind of gear up and prepare and set up teams and add those leadership positions. Now, let me be clear. We didn't do this because everybody that attended at the time, Cobleskill Wesleyan Church, were bored and had nothing better to do. Everybody had busy lives. But we felt that on that awakening weekend, that was exactly what happened. We felt divinely God had spoken through three individuals, incredibly effective pastors and church leaders. He spoke to them and he had called us to go at a deeper level, to go at a next level than what we ever had before. And so we overwhelmingly decided, okay, yes, we're going to be obedient at any cost. We're going to be obedient with where God is calling us to go. Now, the rest is history. Here we are in the remodeled warehouse, and we're on the other side of that incredible faith step, which led to other incredible faith steps. Spending tens of thousands of dollars over the last few years, investing thousands of manpower hours in the life of the church, especially during that season when we were mobile. I mean, we had very, very early mornings where people sacrificed, and we had very, very long, late afternoons where many people sacrificed. And it was during that period of time that we learned the truth about God's church. That the church of Jesus Christ is a people group. A people of God mobilized to go out and find people that are sick. A people group mobilized to go and find people that are lost. It's not an organization. It's not a hierarchy of power. It's not a building. It's not a community organization. The church is the people of God. Now, a building is helpful for a church. especially in our culture today. It's a helpful tool for ministry, but it's not the definition of the church. I mean, all of us, I think, this morning are very thankful that it's dry in here, that we're not outside, that there's heat and there's air conditioning, that all of that runs without us even having to think about it or adjust it. But a building is not required for the church of Jesus Christ. It's not. In fact, over this summer, our sister church, Awaken, has experienced this very thing, that the church is not defined by a building, as they've been meeting in Central Park in Schenectady. And they've been engaging people there, taking the church, the people of God, to where the people are that are lost, that are hurt, that are sick, that are in need of Jesus Christ. It was back in April, they had their own Awakening Weekend. It's interesting, they actually were led to name the church after this very theme, Awaken Church. And in their health assessment, that the church had invited outsiders in to give them this health assessment, they received a list of action steps. And they felt commissioned by God as the church to take. It was then in April when we were asked, Fusion, would you be willing to be a part of this church restart? Would you be willing to be a part of Niskayuna Wesleyan Church kind of closing its doors, doing major remodeling, meeting in the park for 7 weeks, and then coming back and doing a relaunch? Would you want to be a part of that? Now, for those of you, these are two different churches, 3 years apart, going through weekends where God showed up and commissioned us at a deeper level, at a higher level. And for those of you that call your Fusion your church home and you are fully invested, wholeheartedly invested here, and this is your local church, I want you to know something about the quality of the leaders that God has appointed to lead in this season at Fusion. What happened behind the scenes as we began to discuss what this looks like. Now, for us as a church, I'll kind of bore you with some details. We have kind of two leadership arms here at the church. We have our local church board, which is 5 individuals elected to serve in the role of governance, overseeing policies and procedures and finances and facilities. And then we have our executive team that kind of handles day-to-day ministry operations and programming and those kinds of things, as well as putting our teams together. And I just have to be clear, never once when we would enter into discussion or meetings about being a part of partnering and sending dozens of people away, never once was the topic brought up, well, this might hurt our attendance numbers. This might hurt our financial giving. It might take a hit because people are going over there. Never once was there a discussion about what Fusion might lose if we said yes. Think about it. As the church, we were invited to send dozens of people with their gifts and skills, dozens of people. I mean, we're talking a significant number of those who are already serving in some capacity here at the church, to send them for a couple of months or more, 45 minutes away, to get invested and connected to another local church for at least 7 weeks. Never once did we have a discussion. No, never once did someone bring it to the table. Now, if you ask them, maybe there were some rumblings in their head, but none of us ever felt that we were given permission by the Holy Spirit to even present that as an obstacle. Never once was that discussion presented. What might we lose? In fact, what seemed to be the spirit of the conversation constantly is that if we've been given an opportunity to kind of allow the overflow of blessing and favor God has put here at Fusion that we've experienced the last 4 years, if we've got an opportunity to kind of allow that to overflow and spill out into another church, what an incredible opportunity. If we can reach one more there, otherwise we would never be able to reach them, and it required sending a few dozen people and blessing them with some more financial health, then isn't that a win for the church of Jesus Christ? Isn't that worthy of whatever sacrifice we need to make? Now, this is really exactly what Jesus refers to the very first time he brings up this idea of the church that's recorded in Scripture. There was an eyewitness of Jesus who wrote one of the Gospels, and he saw Jesus, he was a disciple, he saw Jesus publicly in front of people like this, but he also saw Jesus behind the curtain when it was just Jesus and 1 or 2 or 3 or 7 of his disciples. He saw both sides of Jesus, whether he was a man of integrity or not. He would have seen everything play out in front of him. So this man who recorded the life of Jesus as an eyewitness had seen both sides of the carpenter from Nazareth. And in Matthew chapter 16, 18, the very first time in Scripture where this idea is presented of a church, Jesus says this. He says, I will build my church, my ekklesia is the Greek, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this may seem like a very simple statement, but it has so many layers to what God is revealing about the nature of the church. In one sentence, Jesus reveals a lot. It's a very rich section, sentence of Scripture. And you may not be a follower here of Jesus yet. You may not say that you're a believer, or maybe you're in the process of defining what's true and what you think is true. And if so, that's great. We're glad you're allowing us to speak into your life on that journey. But today, regardless of what you may believe about Jesus, the prophecy he proclaimed 2,000 years ago, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Your translation may say death will not overcome it. And he's basically saying, not my death, not your death, those of you that are here, or the next generation's death, or the next generation's death, or a nation will rise and die and rise and die. Doesn't matter who lives and dies, my church will not be won over by anything else. Regardless of what you believe or feel, that is a sobering thought to think, that a prophecy made by a carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus, today, the fact that he said it, it happened. We can't deny that. And in this statement, Jesus spells out a few things vital for us to remember about the nature of this thing he designed that he builds called the church. The first thing is this, he says very clearly, it's mine. The church is Jesus. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. Oftentimes we'll invite people, hey, you got to check out my church. Hey, you got to come to my church. You got to, oh yeah, we love our church. And that's great. I'm not saying you need to remove that from your vocabulary, but we have to remember at the foundation of the church that we don't own it. That I don't own it, that the board and the executive team don't own it. This is God's. He's allowed us, appointed us for a season to sit in the role of stewards over it, but the church is his. The second thing this shows us is that he says, I'll build it. He's the one that builds it, not us. Our goal really as church, as the church and as church leaders and as the role in your ministry is to do our best to keep the church healthy. Because whatever's healthy grows, that's God's created order of things. So if we keep sickness and disease, in this case when it comes to people, when we keep sin and acceptance of sin and justification of sin, when we keep that out of our lives, when we abstain from the act of just kind of growing comfortable in our sin nature, then we're moving forward and trying to keep the church healthy. Jesus says he'll build it. The third thing it shows us is that the church is on the offensive. The church is on the offensive. See, he draws attention here that his enemy, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, he draws attention to the fact the best they can put together as a weapon is a gate. That's it. Now, let me give you something to think about. Have you ever seen a gate that when you looked at it, it was so intimidating for you, you turned and ran the other way in fear for your life? No, I mean, there might have been someone stationed on the gate with a weapon, and that was intimidating. It might have been dusk, and there was a gate in front of you, and it was kind of creepy looking, and you were kind of weirded out by it. But I would be safe to bet that never in your life have you seen a gate, and you thought it was going to kill you, and so you turned and ran the other way in fear for your life. Probably not ever. See, what this means is that the best the enemy can do to come up with against the God of extreme power, the creator of the universe, the best they can muster is a gate. That is a defensive mechanism, a defensive posture. See, this is why throughout Scripture, there is a truth about fear. In Psalm 23, very, very familiar psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because all they got's a gate. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Why should I be afraid? All they got's a gate. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is for me. All they got's a gate. I will not be afraid. Isaiah 41, he says, don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will strengthen you. It's just a gate. 2 Timothy 1, Timothy writes to the church. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. All they've got's a gate. 1 John 4, perfect love expels all fear. So if fear exists in us, then his love has not been made perfect yet. See, it doesn't matter. The enemy, the best they've got's a gate. And then the fourth thing that he promises is the enemy can't win. The enemy cannot prevail against him. And what he's drawing specific attention to here is the church. The enemy cannot prevail against the church. He's not even talking about God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit. I'll build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, against the church, not against it. So even in the times we think God is distant, that he's uninvolved, that our circumstances are bigger than him, that the enemy has won the battle in our life, we've allowed a lack of faith to perpetuate a new belief about God that is not based on his word. We've allowed our circumstances and situations to so emotionally jar us that we actually adopt an idol version of who God reveals himself in Scripture to be, because the best the enemy has is a gate. God is still sovereign. And there's days where we feel overwhelmed that we have to go back to the truth of who God says he is and who he says the enemy is. So as a church, Jesus has given a definitive mission to us. And this is all the result of the fact that Jesus himself had a definitive mission on earth, which is a direct result of that from the moment man first sinned, God the Father had a definitive mission that he was in the plan of redeeming all creation. So that leads me to ask the next question in this idea of God the Father having a mission, sending his son who had a mission, giving his church a mission. What is your mission? What is your mission on planet Earth? How big is it? What's it rooted in? How can you measure if you ever complete it? Why is that your mission? When did you decide to make that your mission in life? Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never even really thought about this question. See, in my interactions with people, one of the things that is so true, I'm noticing more and more, is that we get stuck in habits, some good habits, some bad habits. But ultimately, the habits that we choose to continue to practice, the behaviors and actions and thoughts in life, lead us towards a mission, lead us down a path of pursuing some mission in life. And we'll either intentionally pursue a mission in life, or we will unintentionally, subconsciously allow the mission to be laid out for us, and we have no choice in the matter. And what I've often found in my experience is that it seems like those who are closer to death than they are to birth have a greater reflection on all that their life has pointed them to. It seems like, and it kind of causes despair in my heart, but it seems like most consistently, people who are closer to the end of life look back and realize, wow, that based on my actions, my behavior, what I spoke, what I thought about, my life's mission is really disappointing. What I've gotten out of life is pretty sad. Did you know your behavior, your actions, your reactions to what happens in life, what you say, how you live, it actually reveals what you truly believe? See, we can say we believe something, but our actions speak much louder than what our words do. See, it's your behavior and your decisions that reveal what your faith is really rooted in, what it's really anchored in. So if you spend your life angry, bitter, unforgiving, critical in your spirit towards some person that hurt you or some group of people that hurt you, and you just kind of sit in that bitter, angry, unforgiving state, your faith is rooted in your own desire to control and cause revenge. That's really what your faith is in. It's not in the God of Scripture. It's not in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to eradicate unforgiveness, who came to forgive even though we weren't worthy of it. If you live with that kind of spirit, your faith is rooted in your own desire for vengeance. And your mission in life truly is to be miserable. Because that's what somebody who's constantly angry and bitter and unforgiving is. They're just miserable. If you spend your life working, making all the money that you can, taking advantage of overtime, every time you get it, buying all the stuff you want in your life till you fill up your garage and then you got to build a second garage to store all the stuff that you've bought that won't even fit in the first garage, then your significance is rooted in stuff that's going to rust. Your significance is rooted in stuff that you can't take with you. It's rooted in your paycheck or your sense of security, not in your Savior. And the honest reality of what your mission in life is, your mission in life is, I want to get so far ahead financially that I don't really need God in my life anymore. This is why Jesus talks so specifically about how the wealthy struggle with faith, because we become reliant on what we can do and on what we have, and we no longer need God. We become our own functional God until something happens we can't control, that money can't, there's no amount of money can fix. Or if in your relationships you continue to be short-tempered, controlling, easily angered, untrusting of other people that you say you love, if that's where you kind of sit and you just continue to practice bad habits in that area, then really the faith that you have is in yourself. It's all about me, and I got to control you, and I got to manipulate you, and I can't trust you, and everything you do sets me off, and I'm always angry, and I'm always upset. And you may not believe me, but the mission in your life, if that's your posture, is relationally, your mission in life is to ruin every relationship you'll ever have. Because eventually, when you're just short-tempered and controlling and easily angered, that's what you get at the end of life. You look back and you're like, wow, I really, really messed things up. I squandered so many opportunities. And if your life mission is just to be happy, or if your goal for your kids, I hear this a lot, I just want my kids to be happy, right? Some of you said that to your kids on their wedding day. You know, I'm just so glad you're happy. I just want you to be happy. And we need to step back from that idea. We're communicating an emotion, but we're not picking the best words. Because really, that's a lousy mission. It really is a lousy mission. Because you don't really mean that. And here's why. If you have a child that gets a kick out of and enjoys taking baby kittens and throwing them into a river, you would say, no, that's not okay to be happy about. You don't have your kids say, I just want you to be happy. And you know what? If you grow up and you abuse your wife and that makes you happy, that's okay. No, it's not okay. There's context to that. You know, you don't want your daughter to grow up and she sells her body so that she can buy and fill her garage with all the stuff she wants to make her happy. You wouldn't be okay with that. See, when our life's mission is to be happy, then what we're saying is it's all about what I want. It's everyone else exists for my pleasure. And that ultimately leads us down the road of taking advantage of people and hurting people, all because we get pleasure out of whatever it is we get on the other side of that relationship. Everyone exists for me. So you can tell me what your mission is, but does your behavior line up with what that mission is? You can say that your mission is to live a life of forgiveness, but are you moving past the hurt of the past, figuring out how to forgive, beginning to grow in your relationship with God so you can forgive as He forgives? Is that what you're actually doing to release it into God's hands? You can say your mission is to get out of debt, but are you cutting back on your expenses? Are you making hard decisions, having hard conversations, drawing a hard line in your life to live on less so that you can actually arrive at that destination someday? You can say that your mission is to have the best marriage in the world, to have the best kids in the world, the best family in the world. But are you experiencing the pain that comes through learning discipline to make yourself better, your marriage better, your parenting better, your kids better? Are you experiencing the pain of discipline, or someday will you experience the regret of looking back and looking at what you've squandered? Because you'll experience pain either way. It's either discipline on the front end or regret on the other end. And when you're like, man, none of my kids go to church anymore. Maybe it's because we never made church a priority. We just went when we were comfortable, whenever it felt good, whenever it was in, they don't have a relationship with God. Maybe I didn't model for them what it meant for me to have a relationship with God. Man, they're terrible with their finances. Maybe that's because we never taught them what God had to say about their finances. You can't change those things later on, but if you adopt the pain of discipline now, you can reveal those and model those things to them now. See, with every mission in life, every mission we decide on in life, there's a commissioning moment that takes place for the mission. A moment in time where we decide to press on to do whatever's necessary at any cost to someday arrive at the mission. This happened in Jesus' life in Luke chapter 4. He went into the synagogue and he opened up the words of Isaiah chapter 61. And in Luke 4, 18 to 19, Dr. Luke, he was a doctor, very, very intelligent man. He was there and he heard Jesus read from a personal perspective the words of Isaiah the prophet about the Messiah. Jesus read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." This moment of commissioning also happened in the lives of the disciples, the apostles who were following Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus did this. It says, Matthew the disciple who was a tax collector, he gives an account. He says, Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with this charge: don't begin by traveling to some far off place to convert unbelievers, and don't try to be dramatic in tackling some public enemy. Your translation may say, don't go after the Samaritans, who all the Jews hate. He says, go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Love the way the message says this. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here by bringing health to the sick, raising the dead, touching the untouchables, kicking out the demons. You have been treated generously as my disciples, so live generously, giving yourself away. So there was a commissioning for Jesus, a moment. There was a moment of commissioning for the disciples where he sent them out. And then again, Jesus' final words to his believers that have echoed for the last 2,000 years in the life of the church, that we often call the Great Commission, was really at this point set up to be the believer's commission. If you're a believer, a follower, Jesus said this, his final words. Jesus gave this charge: God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet far and near in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I've commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. And then Jesus left. He ascended to heaven, and he left this whole church thing in the hands of 12 ordinary, average Joes. Over the next 40 days, the church experienced some growth, some level of exciting things taking place in the next 40 days. And scholars tell us that normally at about the six-week mark after the ascension of Jesus, which after leading up to the ascension, he had appeared to a few hundred people alive, resurrected. A few hundred people witnessed him resurrected in different settings. And over the next 40 days, the church experienced some level of growth. But scholars estimate that about the six-week mark, on what we know today as the day of Pentecost, the church was roughly around 120 people. Now, in our culture today, in the United States, the average church is under 100. So back then, the church was doing pretty good. After 40 days, there's 120 people. But on day 40, Peter, the apostle, Simon, whose name was changed to Petros, to Peter, the same Peter that spoke before he thought about almost everything in life, the same Peter that tried to rebuke Jesus, we talked about that last week, the same Peter who publicly denied even knowing who Jesus was and lied to someone's face, that same Peter that was in fear, that same Peter that was paralyzed by what might happen to him, the same Peter that was self-centered, saw a window of opportunity to do something he had never had the courage to do before, because now his faith and his mission were aligned. Even with his life on the line, Peter saw an opportunity to stand in a public arena and to declare the good news about Jesus, who had radically changed his life. And so he stood publicly and he began to speak about Jesus being the promised Messiah from Israel, that he alone was the one in which you could be saved. It was that day, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was unleashed, and the church grew immediately from 120 to 3,120 that day. This is really the moment when the church was born. When one man declared the mission of God the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah. Can you go to that next slide? God the Father's mission was, God is sending his son for me. Peter stood and said, God the Father sent his son for you. He said Jesus showed up on the scene and he had a mission. And his mission was to be sent from his Father, by his Father, for me and for you. And the church was born out of this proclamation on the day of Pentecost. It was a church without a building. It was a church without a structure. It was a church without a hierarchy of leadership, a church without a pastor, a church without organization, a church without tax-exempt status, a church without books or Bibles or hymns or songs or any level of systems. The church was born out of a giant commission to share with people about the Jesus who had changed their life. It was simply a group of people mobilized as eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done and beginning to tell the story that had forever altered who they are. That's how it all began. But over time, the church got organized. The church got a building. A hierarchy of leadership was established. The church was given influence by the culture. The church held power. If you're familiar with church history, there were seasons where the church had supreme power, and it was not a good thing. There was a lot of dishonoring of God in those days. The church, over time, the people got comfortable. They grew complacent. They begin to forget Matthew 16:18, and they began to think the church was theirs, and they got to direct it, and they got to order it, and they got to set it up how they wanted. And the church lost its mission to attack the gates of hell. See, unfortunately, there's this kind of gravity that exists in the church. You've probably experienced it, or you're familiar with someone that does. It takes an incredible level of intentionality and focus to stay centered on the initial mission of Jesus when he came to earth. He said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He said, I came not to judge the world, but so that through me the world could be saved. And he sent out his disciples with that charge. Find the lost sheep of Israel. He sent out disciples. He said, baptize them. Teach them what it means to practice this life that I've modeled for you. And I would bet that many of us have experienced that kind of gravity in the church, where it begins to shift, not with a focus on him, but a focus on us. It begins to shift, and we become too preoccupied with the feelings of comfort and less concerned, really, with the focus of mission. I like this. This is mine. I'm the one that donated this. I bought this. And we become, and that begins to compete in our hearts with the focus of the mission Jesus gave us. So today, the challenge for all of us is, what's your life mission? Is it self-glorifying mission? Is it about me getting more, earning more, saving more, more recognition, more attention, more commendations, more letters after my name, more education? Is that your life's mission? A self-glorifying mission? Or is it a God-glorifying mission? It's about Him. It's about giving more. It's about being more generous. It's about sacrificing more. It's about surrendering more. It's about more recognition to the name of Jesus, more attention to Him, more glory for the one who gave His life for me. See, Jesus gives us the power to make this choice for ourselves. Even though He died so we could be saved, even though He gave everything for us and carried the curse of our sin upon Himself, He doesn't force us into loving Him, doesn't force us into following Him, doesn't coerce us into believing in Him, doesn't manipulate us, doesn't guilt us into it, doesn't try to convince us to submit to His mission. He simply presents us with a choice of either aligning with Him in His mission or withdrawing ourselves away from Him and setting our hearts on our own deal, our own plan, our own thoughts, our own dreams. Perhaps the easiest way to describe or define or picture the mission of Jesus, I think the simplest, easiest image for us to imagine is what He said to those kids that He showed up on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and He called them to be His first disciples. And He said this in Matthew chapter 4. He said, "Come follow Me, and I will send you out to fish for people." For those of you who today you're here and you're prepared to go, you're prepared to go and to support and to encourage and rally behind Awakened Church, to be a part of their launch team, we want you to know that your church family here is so proud to send you out. Because the church is a place that, yes, we come and we gather, and the event on Sunday morning is one piece of what it means to be the church. But the church is also a place where we're sent out into the mission field around us, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. And your church wants to communicate to you that we are so incredibly proud that you have responded to God's call, His commission upon your life. And that's why we've set this day aside. We want to lift you up in prayer. We want to surround you. We want to celebrate the sacrifice that you're making to drive many from the other side of Cobleskill, driving all the way to Niskayuna every single Sunday for 2 months. So that one more person who hasn't met Jesus yet might have the opportunity to meet Jesus. So that whatever level of health God has blessed us with as a church could overflow, spill over into Awakened Church, that they might experience a greater level of health as well. Mark's going to begin to play, and we're going to close with a time of worship and communion before we close out our service. But as your pastor, if you're going to be a part of Awakened Church, I want to challenge you to really search your heart and ask yourself this question: what's my mission for going? What's my mission? Why am I leaving comfort? Why am I leaving easy? Why am I leaving the relationships I have in this room that I get to see on Sundays? And why am I willing to put that aside for a couple of months and pack up myself and my family and get up earlier and go over there and serve and stay longer? And I want to challenge you, you're not going just to help. You're not going just because you can. You're not going just because it's going to be a fun little adventure. You're not going because you need a break from listening to Fetter, although that might be true. But I'm challenging you to alter your thinking to this. Go back to that very first one there, Sam. All the way back to the beginning. I want you to alter your thinking to this. I'm going to awaken. I'm going to awaken church for the next 2 months. Because my mission in life is now the mission Jesus commissioned me for. To fish for one more at any cost. I'm going to Awaken Church the next 2 months because my mission in life is now the one Jesus commissioned me for as a believer. To fish for one more at any cost. To everyone else here, you may not be going, and it just may not be a good season in your life for you to pull out and be involved there on Sundays, and that's okay. Perhaps, I believe there's some, and I've had conversations with you really wanted to go, but you just hesitate because God hasn't given you a specific calling. He hasn't specifically spoken, you need to be a part of this, and so you don't want to be disobedient. And so you've said, well, how can I help here at Fusion more? How can I sacrifice more to cover the gaps left by those 40 plus with their kids, over 50 people that are going over there for 2 months? Where can I be utilized? I want all of us to turn our attentions to the screen. And And we're just going to sit on this for a minute as these slides cycle. Go back to that one that says awaken. I want us to think about the mission field we have here at home. Over the next 2 months, what will your mission be, whether you're going to awaken or not? Some are going to awaken. Others, you're going to work tomorrow. Why are you going to work? What's your mission? You're going to rub shoulders with your coworkers. What's your mission while you're there? All of us will probably go to Walmart later today. What's our purpose? Is it about me getting in and getting what I need and getting out? Or could God use me for something powerful to impact somebody's life? We have circles of friends that aren't here in this room. We have a neighborhood that we live in with neighbors around us. You're going to go to your kid's soccer game. Are you just going to be counting down the time till you get to leave? Or is God going to seat you on the bleachers next to somebody who is lost and hurting and broken? Some of us need to change the way in which we come home to family after the end of work. Some of us need to change our view on everywhere we go, that God has commissioned us to a mission greater than any mission we could set for ourselves in this life.